Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, the walk to the Mount of Olives, Mark 14, 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But if I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to them, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The cross, Mark 15, 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing and understanding of his word.
You know, this Easter season, we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life as it's reported in the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we looked at the first 5 days from Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt to the praise of the crowds and disciples that we remember today, through to Thursday night when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper, which we'll also celebrate at the end of the service in a little while. Today we want to look at the last day of Jesus' life from the end of the Passover meal right up to his death on the cross. You know, to conclude the Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples, they sang a hymn. Now the hymn came from the Psalms 113 to 118, or some portion of those Psalms. These hymns were hymns of praise called Hallel Psalms, hallelujah. Hymns of praise that celebrated God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. They were regularly sung as a part of the main religious festivals of Judaism. Now, the meal probably was over sometime around 10 o'clock that Thursday night, at which point Jesus and his 11 disciples, Judas had already left, began walking east out of Jerusalem. And they would go down into the Kidron Valley, and it was probably a walk of about a mile. And on the other side of the Kidron Valley was the beginning of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus' day, the Mount of Olives was covered with all kinds of olive groves, hence why it was named that way. And from any point on the Mount of Olives, you could see the temple as the temple dominated the skyline of Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples went to the grove we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane actually means olive press. They didn't leave to go back to Bethany, as they had done every other night of this week, because as a Jew, you were supposed to spend the night of the Passover meal in Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives was considered part of Jerusalem, and so they were going to spend the night there. And as they were walking, Jesus tells them that they would all abandon him. But Peter obviously vehemently proclaims that he will never abandon and leave Jesus, and the others affirm the same. But Jesus tells him he would deny him three times before the early sunrise. And then when they entered this particular olive grove, Jesus left his eight disciples at the entrance. He walked a little further in and into the garden with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he then asked those three to wait there. And he went on a little farther to pray because he was greatly troubled at this point. He went on by himself, and Scripture says he fell to the ground and began to pray in great agony. Three times, Jesus returned to Peter, James, and John and finds them sleeping rather than praying. It had been a long, long week. And after the third time he returns to them, he just tells them it's time has come. And Judas and a ragtag band of temple guards, of Roman soldiers, and some crowd came carrying swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. Judas creates Jesus with a kiss, and then he's seized by the guards. One of the disciples, we assume it to be Peter, draws a sword with the intention of resisting, but Jesus goes quietly with the guards, reminding them that he's not a political revolutionary. And the guards take Jesus to the high priest's home, where the members of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, interrogate him, seeking to find testimony and witnesses against him, middle of the night, sometime between after 12, midnight probably. And so while Jesus is with the religious leaders, Peter follows, and he's outside the courtyard of the high priest's home, and he's being accused as for being one of his followers. Three times he's accused, and three times he vehemently denies Jesus. Then the rooster crows, and he runs. Meanwhile, the religious leaders, they really don't find anything that he's guilty for, except they essentially find him guilty of blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of the Most High God. And so some of them begin to spit on and hit him. Then they turn him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, because they have no power to that would belong to the Roman authorities. And Pilate questions Jesus, but Jesus remains absolutely quiet. He doesn't say a thing. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He wants to release him. He knows that it's the jealousy and religious leaders. But wanting to please the crowd, when the crowd shout, crucify him, he agrees to turn Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to execute him. They beat him, they humiliate him, they march him through the city to the place of execution, Golgotha. They hang him on the cross around 9 a.m., and the soldiers, the religious leaders in the crowds, continue to mock him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. At noon, a darkness descends over the land, and then at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and dies. Now, if you think about it, Jesus really doesn't say much during this whole time. You know, all through the Gospels, Jesus is the one teaching, healing, interacting, initiating. He's actually quite passive here. He's a central figure, but instead of initiating the action and conversation, he's being acted upon. And yet we're still supposed to learn something from Jesus and what is happening to him. The events of this day, I think, paint several very powerful in emotional pictures of the gospel. The gospel is not simply a truth to be learned, but it's meant to be a life that is experienced. I think that we're meant to see ourselves in the story and in the events of the day. They act as a kind of mirror to our own soul, as a way of helping us grasp the truth about ourselves and the power of the gospel. The first picture we see is Jesus' last day. Is the cross is a picture of our brokenness. It's a picture of our brokenness. Now think about all the characters surrounding Jesus during this day. Think about how they respond to Jesus. I'm going to ask you just to think. Tell me, don't you see something of yourself in what takes place? Think about Judas. He had spent 3 years with Jesus. He was expecting Jesus to be the next king of Israel, to throw off Roman rule. He was expecting Jesus to be a powerful leader. And I'm sure he was thinking that since he was kind of there on the ground floor of the revolution with Jesus, that and closely connected with him, that he could see future opportunities of power, wealth, and influence awaited him. But over time, he began to realize that Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations. So what does he do? He begins to dip his hand into the benevolence fund, add a little bit of income to his life, and then he betrays Jesus to the leaders, religious leaders, for 30 pieces of silver. You see, Jesus had disappointed him. Have you ever been disappointed by God? When God didn't do what you expected he would or what you thought he should do or how life should work out? What happens? Sometimes we get mad or angry at God. Sometimes people just walk away from God and Jesus completely. That's what Jesus did. Have you ever been disappointed? Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss on the cheek. Now, that was supposed to be a sign of friendship and care, but ironically, it's an act of betrayal. Have you ever spoken kindly to someone, and when they're gone, you say to yourself, oh, yeah, aren't these great people? What's wrong with them? They're so stupid. Can you believe what they did? What's that? That's an act of betrayal. Say one thing, but yet you do something completely different. And then there are the other disciples, and the 10 of them run away when Jesus needed them the most. You know, they were unsure and scared. They didn't want to hang around and get any more involved in the situation. It might have really complicated their lives. It was a time when Jesus needed them. Have you ever been aware of someone who has a real need? Or you see a need, but you kind of quickly walk in the other direction because you don't want to get involved? Or it may complicate your life, or it may take too much time. That's what the disciples were doing. And then we have Peter, James, and John, who fell asleep on Jesus not once but three times at a very critical moment in their life and in his life and in their lives. Now, I'm not talking about falling asleep during the message. You know, I can do that when I listen to someone preach. It happens. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. But have you ever been totally oblivious to a moment in your life or someone else's life that is really crucial, but you just don't recognize it? So in a way, emotionally, spiritually, you're just kind of asleep. And what happens? You know, you're not praying, you're not seeking to help, you just completely miss the moment, like you are sleeping, until after the fact, and maybe after the fact, you look back and you imagine how those three must have felt when they realized what was happening in that moment. Sometimes we miss those moments because we're sleeping. And we look back, and there's regrets. Now think about Peter, who boldly declared that he would never deny Jesus. And then within the next 3 or 4 hours, he denies him not once, not twice, but three times. Have you ever said to God, when I see this person or find myself in this situation, I'm not going to say anything or I'm not going to get mad? Then what happens? You see that person, you get in that situation or that meeting or whatever it is, and suddenly something triggers, say something or do something, and it just your emotions just get away from you. You speak harshly, you get really angry. You do the exact opposite of what you said to God you would never do. You ever done that? You ever promised God one thing, and the next moment you do the exact opposite? And then think about Peter. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, Peter draws a sword and is prepared to fight, thinking he's doing the right thing. And yet Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly that he was to be arrested, suffer, and be put to death. He had told his disciples that his kingdom right now is not of this world. He didn't come to rule in power, but he came to serve and be a servant to all. Have you ever done something thinking you're doing the right thing and the good thing, and God would be pleased with what you're doing, only later to realize it was the completely wrong thing? That's what happened to Peter there. Jesus is then brought before the Sanhedrin. 71 men who were priests, elders, scribes, the religious experts in the law, the people who were supposed to be the spiritual guides to the Jews. And throughout the gospel, Mark reminds us that the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus' popularity with the people. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They knew the people loved them. They were afraid and scared of the people. They were losing their place and authority. And even Pilate recognized that the religious leaders were jealous and envious of Jesus and his popularity with the crowds. Have you ever been jealous of someone else, their position, their lifestyle, their popularity, their abilities, their money, whatever it might be? Now, maybe you don't want to physically kill them like the religious leaders, but maybe in your heart you really wouldn't mind taking them down a peg or two. But there's some anger or jealousy which hinders the relationship and seek to undermine them, or you gossip about them, or It just takes life away. Have you ever been there? Then think about Pilate. He knew Jesus was innocent, that he had never done anything worthy of a death sentence in Rome, but instead of acting justly, he caves into the crowd wanting to please them. And then consider the crowd. Days before, they had been welcoming Jesus on Palm Sunday. The crowds loved Jesus' teaching and were in awe of his healings and miracles. They repeatedly yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Have you ever been with a group of people who were doing or saying something that wasn't right, but you just kept quiet? Maybe they're putting a person down. Maybe they were saying something about Christians, church, Jesus, but instead of speaking up, you just kind of zip the lip. You don't want to stick your neck out or draw attention to yourself. You're afraid of what others might say. Have you ever done that? I think I've done all these things at some point in time in life. And then there's the senseless violence during this last day of Jesus' life. You know, the religious leaders spitting on Jesus, hitting him on his head. There's the Roman guard stripping and whipping and mocking him. There's the blatant injustice of his arrest and trial. And then there's the horrible violence of the crucifixion. You know, maybe as we as individuals don't exercise such violence and hatred, but we see it all the time in our society, in the world. It's all out there for us to see every day on the news. The passion of Jesus, the events of the last day of his life are telling us that there is something broken in us. There is something broken in our human nature in every one of us. If we had been there, we would have been doing the exact same things. Have you ever thought about that? If we were there, we would have been doing the exact same things, whether it was the disciples, the crowds, the religious leaders, whatever it was. If we don't see ourselves in the events of this day, then we don't really grasp the gospel. No one's exempt. Genesis sums up the human condition when in the days of Noah, the scriptures tell us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You know, the arrest, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion is an indictment of the human heart. The cross is our problem. And every one of us, in that sense, are responsible for it. If we look at ourselves and only compare ourselves to other people instead of God, then somehow we'll think we're a pretty good person. But we will never understand our brokenness, and we will never appreciate the cross for what it is. It will never capture our heart. The last day of Jesus' life gives us a picture of our brokenness. Now, the last day of Jesus' life also gives us a picture of the suffering God endured for our sake, despite our brokenness. Mark tells us that when Jesus entered the garden with his disciples and he walked ahead with Peter, James, and John, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He was literally overwhelmed with grief and despair and anguish. And then Jesus says to the three, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus is saying that I can't take this pain and anguish anymore. Then going on a little further, we're told he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus was so anguished and such despair and pain, he couldn't remain standing. He literally fell on the ground. Have you ever been in such despair that you just kind of throw yourself on the bed? He just kind of collapsed to the ground. And in despair, he cries out to God, not once but three times, to take away this pain, this suffering, this cup, this injustice, this cross to come. He's pleading with his Father in heaven. It's the middle of the night. It's completely dark. There's no ambient light from street lights or buildings. It's completely dark there in the garden. You know, and in Scripture, darkness is always a picture for evil. And it's all the weight of all the evil, all the brokenness weighing in on him. You know, can you sometimes think when you were completely crushed? Maybe some completely unexpected tragedy took a loved one or crushed a dream or just broke into your life. How did you feel? What were your emotions that you were feeling? Grief, anxiety, despair, anger, hate towards God, towards some other person, towards something else? That's where Jesus was at. That's the suffering and pain Jesus was experiencing. You know, think about what Mark tells us about the injustice of Jesus' arrest, trial, and death sentence. Have you ever felt like you've been slighted or treated unfairly? Jesus was betrayed by his closest friends and followers. Then think about the injustice of the trial. According to Jewish law and traditions, no trial for a capital offense could take place during a major religious festival like Passover. No trial could ever happen at night. The trial was only supposed to take place in the temple courts. It required the testimony of two witnesses, and yet they never found two witnesses. The sentence could not be carried out for 24 hours, yet it was carried out immediately. Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin was completely illegal by Jewish laws and traditions. How would you feel if you had to go through that kind of public humiliation in kangaroo court? We would all be declaring our innocence, decrying the injustice and the lack of fairness. Don't you think Jesus probably had some of those same feelings? Yet he remained completely silent in the face of all those accusations. And the unfairness of everything he was going through before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Everyone was amazed at his silence. But still, imagine what he was feeling. And then on the cross, Jesus makes seven different statements, but Mark only records one of them. When Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, and no doubt he was reflecting on the entire psalm. He knew it by heart, because in that psalm, David is describing all his feelings about the betrayals he experienced and all the suffering and pain that they had brought him. Jesus feels completely abandoned by God. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Or have you ever experienced the silence of God? You want answers. We want answers. But it seems like God doesn't care and is completely ignoring you. You know, some people have described this moment as saying God had to turn his eyes and attention away from Jesus because he was carrying all the sin of the world. I don't think that's really right. I think God saw everything his son was going through. I think God observed it all, because that's what he does with us. He never leaves us alone. He always sees. He always knows. But I think Jesus was carrying all the brokenness that we've talked about, and I think that he was just so overwhelmed by the sin and evil he was carrying in his shoulders that he could not see, hear, or even sense God's presence, love, and concern for him. He felt totally abandoned. You know, lots of times we may feel abandoned or forsaken, or God is silent. God is there. It's not God. It's us that can't see in the midst of it. And yet, despite all this anguish, pain, and suffering, Jesus prayed three times in the garden, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he lived out those words through everything that followed, despite the pain, the anguish, and the suffering. How can one not realize that Jesus understands everything that we go through in this life and wants to be there to help? There is no suffering, there is no pain that we will experience that he himself has not already experienced. Isaiah wrote of Jesus long before he was ever born, "Yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were punishment from God for his own sins." The author of Hebrews tells us that we hold on to our faith, and God invites us to call upon him whenever we struggle, whenever we're in pain. And he wants us to know that he is right there. Because why? Because Jesus understands. He went through the same things. The high priest of ours understands our weakness. For he faced all of those same testings we do, yet he did not sin. The cross is a picture of the suffering God endured for for our sake. And that kind of leads us to the last picture we see from the Passion narrative. The cross is a picture of God's love. When you look at this Sunday after Sunday, what do you see when you look upon it? You know, in many ways, the cross is a work of art. God took one of the cruelest methods of execution. You know, the execution on the cross would make modern forms of execution, whether it's hanging, lethal injection, gas chamber, electric chair, seem mild by comparison because of the suffering inflicted by it. Eventually, even Rome outlawed it. And it's a reminder, and he turned it into a reminder, the greatest example of love that the world has ever seen. What do you see when you look at the cross? What are some of the things we should see when we look at the cross? Well, I think there's a lot of things. You know, we've talked about our brokenness. You know, we should see our brokenness because, you know, the cross really wasn't about Jesus. It was really about us. We needed it more than anyone else because we're broken. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He carried our brokenness. The cross is the place where he carried it. Then think about it. What should we see? We should see the heartache of God over our brokenness. We talked about that verse from Genesis. The cross is a reminder that it broke God's heart to see it, and the cross is a picture that he didn't take his anger out on us. You know, he restrained himself. Why? Because ultimately he loves us. You know, then we should see the depth of God's love at the cross. You know, for God so loved the world. So God initiated the action. He sent his son Jesus. That's who he is. Then think about Jesus. You know, what did Jesus do on the cross? We should imagine Jesus and recognize he's offering himself up as a sacrifice of atonement, making us right with God so that we don't have to go there. And Scripture says in 1 John 2:2, Christ is the sacrifice that takes away our sins and the sins of the world's people. And then the cross should remind us of the wideness of God's mercy. Think about it. You know, there's a thief on the cross next to Jesus, too. One mocks, but one who has lived a completely irresponsible life turns to him and basically says, have mercy on me, remember me. And God's mercy extends to him, even in the last moments of his son's life. It's a picture of the wideness of God's mercy. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And then God's offer of forgiveness is free to us, but it's very expensive for him and his son. The cross should remind us the costly nature of God's grace. You know, that is one of the most expensive gifts that was ever offered to us, to you. It wasn't cheap. God was willing to pay the price. And then lastly, the cross is a picture of who we are meant to be and how we're meant to live. You know, our greatest life is found in the Scriptures. We have it on the walls, serving God and serving others. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And the cross is a model that Jesus was serving God and serving us. And so he said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, as you think about the cross, think about all that could be seen there, and I'm sure there's more things I could put up. But Mark doesn't stop there with the cross reminding us. You know, he's taking the cross and painting this beautiful picture, turning something ugly into something beautiful. But then he goes on and he tells us this, that there was darkness over the whole land from the 6th hour, from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 p.m, Mark tells us Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. He uttered a loud shout, a declaration that it's all over, he's dead. And what happened? The sun, the light, broke out at 3. Even though he was dead, it was new life. And then he tells us the curtain blocking the entrance to the Holy of Holies is ripped right in half from the top down to the bottom. That was made of the heaviest, sturdiest material there was. It was approximately, probably 70 feet tall. Huge. The curtain blocked the entrance into the place where God dwelt among his people. No one could enter that place and live except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement when he offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people for the year. And tradition has it that when the high priest used to go in, that they would tie a rope around his leg in case something happened to him, they could pull him out. Because they knew that no one could go in. You know, commentators make many observations about what that split curtain means to us and how completely it changes our relationship to God. But that split curtain is really a demonstration of God's love. It's a continuation of what we should see at the cross. Number of things. No more animal sacrifices will never need to be made. No longer will it be necessary for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies. Jesus is our final sacrifice. He frees us from anything, from the burden of the Mosaic law, of having to be perfect, of having to live up to it. Christ, however, offered one sacrifice for sins, an offering that is effective forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of the side of God. Now, everyone who follows Jesus can enter into the presence of God. Everyone has access to God 24/7, 24 hours a day, a week, every day of the week. There's no more barrier keeping us from God. In fact, after Pentecost, as we spent some time talking about, God's presence would be with us and in us by His Spirit. God's presence was no longer limited to a building, but would now be with everyone who committed to following Jesus. And finally, one pastor told a story. I didn't find this in any commentaries, of a child in their congregation who saw the split curtain, and the child said, the split curtain was a picture of God's heart breaking over what was happening to his son. Probably just as true and just as effective. The passion narrative, the story of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion is meant to be more than a theological truth that we give intellectual assent to with our minds. God intends it to be a truth that we're experiencing in our lives that impacts and changes how we live, think, and act. It's meant to be experienced in the deepest places of our lives, each and every day of our lives. Not just something we acknowledge once a year at Easter, like the sacrifice of the high priest who offered on the Day of Atonement once a year. You know, the early church, when they began to meet not on the Sabbath. That's interesting, even though they were mostly Jewish. They began to meet on the first day of the week, Sunday. Why? Because that's the day Christ arose. Every Sunday was to be a declaration and a recognition that Jesus rose from the dead. Have you ever entered into the story the way God intended? Jesus paints for us a work of art, and he gives us three pictures that are meant to define and characterize our thinking and living during our time in this life. The cross is a picture of our brokenness. Do you know and understand that your life is just as broken as anyone else in this world? We like to compare ourselves to other people, and we're always selective in the process. You know, I always pick someone that's worse than me. We don't pick someone better than me, because it's easy to look and say, oh, I'm a good person. But we're supposed to compare ourselves to God, the Creator, the final authority, the judge of this world. And to Jesus. Jesus is described in John 1 as God's Word. He is the one who declares God's truth to us and models for us what it means to live God's way. You grasp the extent of our brokenness, your brokenness. Second, the cross is a picture of the suffering God endured for our sake. You see and understand just how much he sacrificed. Do you really grasp how much he gave up? Jesus held nothing back. He gave it all for us.
And finally, the cross is a picture of God's love. John writes, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him." Do you know that? God's delight in us. And he loves everyone. He wants everyone to see that. But at the cross, when we recognize our brokenness, we accept Jesus as sacrifice, we experience a deeper measure because we begin to realize just how much his love is and invades our lives. Mark adds one final line to his passion narrative, and he's telling us the conclusion that we should draw if we truly understand and see what we saw on the last day of Jesus' life before his resurrection, even without his resurrection. He ends this narrative with this observation. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now the centurion was a Roman officer in charge of a four-man crew who oversaw the execution. The current emperor of Rome was Tiberius Caesar. He was the Roman emperor at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And before him, his father is the one who really began to proclaim and claim that emperors were gods. They were beginning to be called Lord, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Sounds familiar? He was also called the Son of God, meaning he was the son of the divine Augustus, his father. So here we have this hardened career soldier who probably oversaw many such executions, who has lived his life serving the emperor, and he observes Jesus during his entire last 12 hours. He heard the few words that Jesus spoke during his execution. He boldly declares, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Not Caesar, but Jesus is the Son of God. He hasn't even seen the resurrection yet. See, you know, if we have any heart to see and understand the pictures that God paints for us in Jesus' passion, what Mark is really saying, what that Roman centurion is really saying is there's only one conclusion you can't reach. Jesus is the Son of God. So, you know, it's never too late to experience God's love in a new and fresh way, no matter who you are, where you've been, how you lived. Jesus is always there. And so if you just will see this week as you read the scriptures, I hope you'll read the various passion narratives in this Gospels. If you see and understand all the brokenness that's there, that's in me, it'll remind you just again anew and afresh what Jesus did for us and how much he loves us. It'll be the most important thing, you know? It'll bring God's life-changing power into our lives in new and fresh ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the picture that the Gospels paint of Jesus. We're just so grateful. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us here that you would just allow us to see in a new and fresh way this week the truth and just how much that we need the cross, how broken we all are. And that we would see in a new and understand a fresh way all that Jesus has done and the magnitude of your love for us. May it engulf each and every person here in a new way, in a fresh way this week. It's in Jesus' name we do pray.